This is program C-1086, and I welcome you to another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. And as we begin that today, I want to remind you we're about 224 days until our trip to Israel, and I'm really needing to get the people that are going to get all signed up now in the next couple of months. So if you're thinking, or if you're thinking about sending your preacher from your church, get that process started. Thanks very much for considering that. All the information you need is on the website, on the front page. There's a hot link right there. We are in today Hebrews chapter number 10. Remember that the book of Hebrews is written probably in a very narrow time span between the start of the Neronian persecutions in late 64 and the beginning of the Jewish rebellion against the Romans in very early 66. So I'm looking at around 65 for the time period that this letter was likely written. And some of the Jewish believers in Jesus were at least toying with the idea that they could escape any type of persecution for the name of Jesus by simply retreating into their very legal Roman-protected Jewish faith. And the author is saying, you can't do that. In fact, the point of the Jewish faith is to prepare for Jesus and to embrace him as HaMashiach, as the Messiah, and that everything is wrapped up in him, that he is greater than angels, he is greater than Moses, he is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, sworn into that position by God himself, according to Psalm 110. And even the law itself was just preparing the way for the Messiah to come and fix the real problem, because the sacrificial system only kept things moving forward until the problem was fixed. It never fixed it. It was, as the illustration I keep giving, like a credit card. Every time you slide it, every time you did a sacrifice, you were simply saying, I'll pay this later, or this will get paid later. And you're never dealing with the principle. Jesus comes along, dies for our sins, pays the whole debt. It is finished, he said. Paid in full is what that means, that he spoke from the cross. So Jesus did what the sacrificial system would never be able to do because, well, it was made of animal sacrifices. Now, it was God-made, understand that. God designed the sacrificial system to prepare for Jesus' fulfillment of the need of a perfect substitute. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and pick up again in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're going to have an awful lot to say about Jesus' role as the sacrifice. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, and you know that that's a big deal. If you see a shadow of your beloved wife or husband or one of your children or somebody else cast upon the wall, you don't go over and start hugging on the wall. Instead, you look for the person who's casting the shadow, because that's who you really love. Well, the shadow, in this case, is the law. The real thing is Jesus and what he came to do. So the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, the year by year comment here is focusing the Jewish readers on Yom Kippur, the only day, the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. It was a very important day. It was a day of reflection, a day of consideration of the ramifications of sin. That is, if I don't have my sin atoned for in the proper way, I pay for the sin. And so Jesus is going to be the only one who can actually fulfill the sense of absolute atonement where it doesn't have to be repeated over and over and over again. Verse 2 of chapter 10. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. See, if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sin was totally taken away, you would never have to worry about it again. And yet, verse 3 says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So the Jewish people got together every year on the 10th day of the 7th month, shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would have a mandatory fast day where they spent the day thinking about how horrible sin was and what the consequences of sin was and how they needed some sort of permanent atonement. Because they were aware of this. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's because they're not in the image of God. Therefore, they are not the perfect substitute. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, and the he that we're making reference to here is Yehoshua, Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, he, in this case, it's picturing him prophetically speaking in the Old Testament. He says, and here's the quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Now, the sense here is that because these sacrifices were not fixing the problem, they did not, therefore, satisfy God's demand for justice, for atonement. So in that sense, he was not pleased with them, and he was not accepting them. Now, he's the one that designed the sacrificial system, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the first animal was sacrificed and their skin was used to clothe the sinners, Adam and Eve. So that's how far back the God-designed system went. But it by itself was not the fix. The fix had to wait until this person, God himself, not the Father that we're talking about, but the eternal Son, would come to planet Earth and be voluntarily the atoning sacrifice for sin. And so Psalm 40 portrays him speaking to his Father. Verse number 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the books, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So all the prophecies were looking forward to Jesus voluntarily taking on human form. So a body you prepared for me. That body was prepared in the womb of Mary. The virgin birth is a very important part of this whole story. So Jesus says, I've come to planet Earth as a human being, just like prophecy said, to get the job done, just like you wanted, Father. Verse 8, after saying above, quote, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, end quote, which are offered according to the law, then he said, quote, behold, I have come to do your will, end quote. So he takes away the first, which would be the sacrifices which did not satisfy justice. And he replaces it with doing God's will, which does satisfy justice. Verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this has been emphasized three times now in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus' sacrifice in this very specific time frame of 33 AD, April, if you will, April 3rd, I believe, that date on that date, at that moment in time, Jesus offered himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, and he never had to do it again. It was finished with that sacrifice. There's nothing any of us can do to add to that. We need to accept it, embrace it, be saved by it, and then live the holy lives that it made possible for us to live. And so that's the big distinction here that the author is making. The old covenant sacrifices were repeated over and over and over and over again because they were not perfectly satisfying to justice. Jesus did it once, and it fixed the problem. Verse number 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. And of course, at this time, the temple was still active. And every day, thousands of priests would meet with tens of thousands, on some days, maybe a couple of 100,000 people, helping them offer animal sacrifices. And that could never take away sin. So that's why it was an ongoing cycle, over and over and over again. But verse 12 says, he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, quote, sat down at the right hand of God, end quote. This is from Psalm 110 again, waiting for the time from that time onward, quote, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, end quote. So that's the rest of verse 1 of Psalm 110. So Jesus got the job done, resurrected from the dead, spent 40 days doing some follow-up teaching with his apostles, then he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the glory on high, that is, at his Father's throne. And that's actually where the book started, remember. And so that is where Jesus is at now, acting as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, extending that one-time atonement to anyone and everyone that wishes to come to him as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as their Savior. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, the ones who have been made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, and here we have another quote from the Old Testament, this time it is from Jeremiah 31, which we've dealt with before. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, or Yahweh. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, end quote. And we've talked about this when it came up earlier. The old covenant was kind of a stopgap measure. It was to keep things from blowing up before the Messiah could come and fix the real problem. Once the Messiah came, the new covenant was all about working with people from the inside out. People who want to be changed, who want to have a relationship. He then goes on to say, in verse 17, another quote, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that's the follow-up to Jeremiah 31. The idea that once sin is taken care of, once justice is satisfied, we can move on. We don't have to keep revisiting the same issue over and over and over again. It's been dealt with. It's like paying off a mortgage. A lot of times people would have the ceremony of destroying the mortgage papers, because once you paid the mortgage off, it's just a piece of paper. It has no bearing on your life anymore. It's gone. And the same thing is true with our sins once we become a Christian, once we become a follower of Jesus. All that sin debt is gone. It's dealt with. It's in the past. Actually, it says in other passages, it's as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance on a sphere. And it's also in the depths of the abyss, the bottomless place. So it's gone. And verse 18 reinforces this. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So you don't have to keep offering sacrifices. Now, I will make another critique of Roman Catholicism at this point. They have developed since their inception back in the, probably around the 4th century, because they do not go back to Peter. They make that claim, but they don't. The primacy of the Bishop of Rome was seized after Constantine's time. That's when the Bishop of Rome really started having all the temporal authority that we know of today. So the idea that Catholic priests have to sacrifice Jesus repeatedly in the Mass to make him be crucified again is a heresy. It is a false teaching that needs to be eradicated from our thinking, because there is no longer a need for us to sacrifice anyone or anything, because Jesus dealt with those things once for all back when he died and rose again. And we need to move on. And by the way, this is one of the big distinctions between the symbolism of Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity. You'll notice that Protestant Christianity has an empty cross, while Catholic symbolisms have a cross where Jesus is still suffering, because they teach that through the Mass, through the offering of the host, they are perpetually keeping this sacrifice going. While Protestantism, looking at passages like these, say, no, that was already done. It's finished. The cross is empty, and so is the tomb. And we need to celebrate both of those realities. And that's what the next part is all about. We live in the reality of Jesus now being the high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf because our sins are taken care of. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, and I really love this word because it means the freedom to speak out, that we hold in high esteem here in the United States, something called the freedom of speech, that we have the right to speak out loud the things, particularly political and religious things, that we hold dear. And nobody is supposed to stop us with penalties for speaking out that truth, for speaking out those opinions. Well, here's the freedom of speech that is translated as confidence, that we have the right to talk to God now. We should not be shy about taking anything to Him. So here's the rest of the quote. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. So remember that we talked about how we have this anchor for the soul. It reaches beyond the veil, and that this was tied in with what happened on the day of Jesus' death, that the veil that was embroidered with all these angelic figures, it represented the barrier between ourselves and a holy God. Because of our sins, we were kept away from him. But on the day that Jesus paid the price and said, it is finished, it's paid in full, that veil was ripped by God from the top to the bottom and opened up to show that there was this new connection for us because of Jesus. So he's opened up for us a new and living way that goes beyond that veil. And the way that he did it was his flesh, his becoming human, while still being God, dying for our sins, shedding his blood, And by that, he opened up this way by his flesh. So because of that, because of the atonement, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, so because Jesus died and rose again, and because now he is the priest of the order of Melchizedek, sworn to be a priest forever by God's own word, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father on God, because of that, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere or a genuine heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have a right to come near God the Father and to believe with great assurance that because of our faith, our sins are totally removed. We've got it gone. All of that evil is out of our system. It's away from us. And the Jewish idea was to be sprinkled clean. We kind of ran across this earlier, that everything in the dedication of the tabernacle and the covenant books, all of that was sprinkled by blood. And so you've got to have that atonement that takes away sin in that fashion. But also you've got here a mention of our bodies being washed with pure water. I think that is a not too subtle reference to Christian immersion. Every Christian in the first century, beyond any shadow of a doubt, went through the ceremony of immersion, where they were connected with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ symbolically, where they were seen as being washed clean of their sin and filled with God's indwelling Holy Spirit. So the writer of this letter is saying, because of all these things, because Jesus' death and resurrection, because he's our high priest, because we've been connected with that through Christian immersion, verse number 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, what's the confession of hope? Well, I think it's related, at least in some part, with the great confession expressed by Peter, when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response, which all the other apostles agreed upon, was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we confess something very similar to that, I have no doubt, when all of us became Christians. I know it's our practice, at least my practice, when I am involved in somebody's conversion out of sin and into salvation, that I have them say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want him as my Savior and as my Lord. And that sort of confession, that verbalization, shows we trust Jesus to take care of our past, but we're also expressing our hope that he will take care of our future. So the writer of Hebrews here says, you know all of this about what Jesus did. You know how you're tied into this. You know how you're connected into this. And you need to hold on to that without wavering. Don't cave. Remember the context of the book. He's trying to encourage them not to be scared by looking at the persecution and retreat from Jesus. Don't throw Jesus under the bus to try to save yourself. So hold on to this hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. He will keep all his promises, which includes, I will come and take all of you to be where I am. And also, when we go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, I will never allow anything to happen to you that you can't handle. I'll always give you a way to deal with it. So we need to keep those promises in mind when we're dealing with persecution. Jesus said, while he was still on earth, he said, you will have tribulation in this world, persecution in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So keep that in mind. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So this is one of our responsibilities as Christians, is to encourage, stimulate. The word is actually a word often used to mean irritate, to pester. Now, I wouldn't encourage you to pester other Christians, all right, except in a good-natured fashion. But you can appreciate what's being talked about here, is you keep after your brothers and sisters in Christ to love God, love each other, love the people of this world, want them to be saved, and to do the good things. Not just be nice to other people, but to do the things that have eternal consequences, to do the right things, the God things. And if you do that for others, it's assumed they're doing it for you. And that way, everybody benefits from that situation. Now, where is one of the primary things that happens at? Well, that's verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So one of the reasons we have church, and Sunday school, and Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and radio Bible programs, and conferences, and get-togethers, and camp, and all the other things that we do, is because we need to get together as a family. We need to get together as brothers and sisters in Christ and challenge each other to stay faithful. That can't happen if you absent yourself from the assembly. So quit, those of you that are doing it, quit staying away from church. Get there on a regular basis, stay plugged in, and do the things you know you should be doing as part of that. And especially as you think that Jesus' return comes closer and closer every moment, every day. And you need to be ready when he splits the sky or calls you by death into his presence. So let's quit cheating on church and get together on a regular basis. You know I challenge you that on every Friday. So have a great rest of this day, and I'll see you tomorrow when we're back in the Word.